come to take up our sermons in the lives of Elijah and Elisha again. And if you would turn to the second book of Kings once more, and reading in chapter 2. 2 Kings in chapter 2. The verses that we come to especially this morning are verses 19 to 25 of that chapter. We're going to read again at verse 9. And as we come to verse 23 and the verse that follows, do just hold on to your sensitivities once again for a moment until we come to look at what those verses actually and truly do mean. Sometimes, as I said earlier on in a couple of the issues concerning these particular prophets of God, perhaps our sensitivities do get shocked until, by the grace of God, we do see what the Holy Spirit is speaking about in the particular incident. That's certainly the case in the one that concludes this chapter. But 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 9. And it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, thou hast asked the hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and smote the waters, and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he had also smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. And they said unto him, behold, now there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, and we pray thee, and seek thy master, lest peradventure the spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, ye shall not send. And when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, send. They sent therefore 50 men, and they sought 3 days, but found him not. And when they came again to him, for he tarried at Jericho, he said unto them, did not I say unto you, go not? And the men of the city said unto Elisha, behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth. But the water is naught, and the ground barren. And he said, bring me a new cruse, and put salt therein. And they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters, and cast the salt in there, and said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. And he went up from thence unto Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city, and mocked him, and said unto him, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back, and looked on them, and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth 2 she-bears out of the wood, and tear 42 children off them. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. This morning in our time together, we begin to look at the life and times of Elisha the prophet, that great servant of the Lord who now comes to take up his part in the work of the Lord in the land of Israel. Now that the Lord has taken up Elijah into his own presence in that miraculous way that we read about again this morning. Elisha, of course, you remember, has been ordained to that prophetic office many, many years before these incidents that we read about in this second book of Kings. And that ordination, that calling of Elisha at the hands of Elijah, we looked at that particular point back in the first book of the books of the Kings. But it's only now as Elijah has entered into his final days that Elisha begins to emerge as the one who is going to do the Lord's will and the Lord's purpose in that particular nation where God indeed is going to work out his will and his purpose among those people. As Elijah is carried up into the glories of God in the way that God pleases to do that, so then Elisha comes on the scene. And for many, many years, Elisha now is going to be the prophet of the Lord in the land of Israel. Now, in our last two sermons, you may remember, we looked at those final days, those parting of the ways, as it were, between the two prophets. And of course, how the Lord brings both of those things before our view to teach us many, many lessons. Elijah was called forth in the first place, you recall, into a time that was very, very dark indeed, when blackness, when darkness and sin were abounding on every hand. But God has his servant. He had him reserved there in his will and purpose. And in his own time, he sent forth Elijah to do his will and to do his bidding. And now that Elijah has run his course and is going to be taken away, then the Lord, of course, has another prophet, Elisha, just ready there to send into the place of Elijah, because as we said at the time, God will never leave himself without witness or without testimony upon the face of this earth of ours. And so you remember then we're shown how Elijah and Elisha made their way from Gilgal, first of all down to the town of Bethel and then on to the city of Jericho to visit the schools of the prophets, the sons of the prophets that had been set up in those two cities. Then how they went over the River Jordan, how they talked together, how Elisha made that great request from Elijah, how it was granted to him. And then, of course, how he was taken up, Elijah, into the glories of heaven in that way which, in a sense, was so fitting to the life that he had lived. Elijah had lived in the midst of the miraculous all the days of his life. They were those kind of days in the history of this world of ours. And so in a sense, it's not out of keeping that this great prophet of fire, as he were, then was taken up in a chariot of fire into heaven to be with God forever and evermore. And as all of that takes place, then we saw how Elisha steps forward, picks up the mantle of Elijah, the robe of Elijah, the prophet's robe that had fallen from his shoulders in that ascent, and then how he now goes forward, all alone, as you might say, yet not alone, because the Lord God of Elijah is assuredly going to be with Elisha as well, and he will perform all of God's will also. But so the life of Elijah has now been completed for us as far as these pages of the Word of God are concerned. And now there stretches out before us the life of Elisha, this prophet that God has also set down for us on the page of his Word, in all the ways that we're to understand the lessons to our souls. Well, for this morning, it's the first two great incidents, as you would say, in Elisha's life that I want us to think about. First of all, where he goes to the town of Bethel and he performs that tremendous miracle in sweetening those waters, as you would say, off that city. And then, of course, that incident concerning his way up to Bethel and those scenes that take place as he approaches the gates of that town of Bethel. Now let me just run through the verses until we come to that incident. As I say, Elisha picks up the prophet's robe, the prophet's mantle that falls from the shoulders of that man and begins to make his way back to the 50 young men, the sons of the prophets, who are waiting for him on the other side of the River Jordan. You remember when Elijah and Elisha had come to the banks of the River Jordan? Elijah had performed his last miracle on the face of this earth of ours when he had taken the prophet's robe, when he had wrapped it up and smitten the water so that the waters of Jordan parted and they both crossed over dry shod. Now, as Elisha comes back the way, retraces his steps back to the River Jordan again, he performs his first miracle, as you would say. It's a miracle of confirmation, of course, to Elisha's own heart and soul as he takes that mantle in his hand, as he lifts up his heart in prayer to God, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And then as Elijah had smitten the waters of Jordan with the mantle, Elisha does exactly the same with the same results. The waters of the River Jordan part asunder and Elisha passes over, just as he and Elijah had done earlier on. He comes then to the sons of the prophets. They recognize that the mantle of Elisha indeed, not just the physical thing, but the blessing of the Lord has fallen upon this other prophet. And they acknowledge that, but they've got a tremendous query in their mind. What has really happened to Elijah? You see, Elijah has disappeared before on other occasions. And perhaps they think, well, no, he's not really taken up into heaven. Maybe he was only taken up part of the way, the heart and the mind of man, you see. And perhaps the Spirit of God dropped him down in some valley or some hilltop out there in the wilderness of the Jordan. So they say to Elisha, let's send out 50 strong men to search for Elijah to see if we can find the Lord's servant again. And Elisha, of course, is totally against that. However, he does wilt, if you like, under their pressure. They go forth, they come back, an absolutely fruitless search. They can't find him, of course, because he's not here. He's in glory with the Lord his God. And as they return empty-handed to Elisha in the city of Jericho, Elisha tells them, in fact, did I not tell you, that was the case. And then there in the city of Jericho, this first great public act of Elisha, the Lord's servant, takes place. You see, in the first miracle, that was a private kind of thing. That was to verify to his own heart and soul that the Lord God of Elijah, as he had been with Elijah in that last miracle, is now with Elisha in that first miracle, which he performs to his own confirmation under God. But now he begins his public ministry in that sense, and the first public miracle that Elisha performs is this tremendous miracle of healing the waters of the city of Jericho. Now, it is a miracle, my friends, and it's simply told as most of the miracles of the Word of God are. Verse 19. And the men of the city said unto Elisha, behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord saith, but the water is naught and the ground barren. And he said, bring me a new cruse and put salt therein. And they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters and cast the salt in there and saith, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren lands. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. A miracle, because they were the days of the miraculous, and a miracle simply told. But not only a miracle, my friends, but you see, what you could call a lovely allegory in the gospel. You know what an allegory is? Simply a picture or a parable or a portrayal of something, taking an incident, an actual thing, if you like, and showing all the spiritual depth in that. An allegory that's very like this among the writings of men, and maybe even modeled it on this thing that happened in the city of Jericho, is John Bunyan's great Holy War. The Holy War is an allegory. It's a picture, it's a parable. And it's a picture about a city, just as Jericho was a city. And the city, of course, John Bunyan calls man's soul. And he says it was once a fair and flourishing city, and it was ruled over by El Shaddai, the great king who had made the city and built the city at the first. But there came that day when an evil prince called Diabolus attacked the very inners of that city, so that the city fell to Diabolus, to the devil. And all of the scenes that he portrays then, and how that city of Mansoul was affected under the rule of Diabolus, until there came that day when El Shaddai decided that he would send forth his son, the Prince Emmanuel. And the Prince Emmanuel would come, and he would restore that city unto the great king once again. And it's tremendous language, my friends, as he comes first with all the thundering legions and he hammers on the door of Mansoul. That's the law of God coming and hammering on the gate of man's heart and mind regarding their fall under the old serpent, the devil, and against the Lord, their creator and their God. And some of the lovely picture, and I don't want to get into Mansoul, but you know there's one classical piece of truth all bound up in that. When he took over Mansoul, says Bunyan, this Diabolus, he put all the chief citizens to the sword, but there was one old man that he couldn't completely kill off, and his name was old Mr. Conscience. And so he locked Conscience in a deep dungeon so that his voice could hardly be heard. But when the thundering legions came, when the law of God came hammering on the door of Mansoul, Conscience was stirred up and began to shout out from his dungeon so that the people heard Conscience shouting indeed. But it was only, he says, as Prince Emmanuel finally came and with persuading words, the gates of Mansoul were flung open and the prince made his entrance. But you see, an allegory. An allegory about a city. A city that has fallen. A city that needs restored and redeemed unto the Lord God. The city of Mansoul, because man needs restored to God, forgiven by God, brought to God once again in the gospel of Christ the Savior. Well, you see, here's a city, the city of Jericho, and that city also is so like man, as it's described for us here in this particular miracle that Elisha the prophet performs. Now, look at the words that the men of the city speak concerning their city in that verse 19. And the men of the city said unto Elisha, behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord saith, but the water is not, and the ground barren. What a pleasant city, they say, our city of Jericho is. The situation of the city, they say, is pleasant. Now, they're not overstating the case. They were men that no doubt were able to make a true assessment. It was a well-situated city. If the people who sell houses, the estate agents, if they were describing the city, they would make the best of it. But certainly, it was well situated. It was well built. It had just been recently rebuilt, you remember. All the words concerning renovation, all of the amenities that were there in this brand new sparkling city. Our city, they say, is well situated. The situation of our city is pleasant. But, they say, but there is something wrong with our city. And they say the situation thereof is pleasant, but the water is not, and the ground is barren. The environs of our city, the fields around our city, aren't productive of fruit, aren't productive of crops. There is something wrong with the ground of our city. And what's wrong with the ground of our city, of course, is the water that flows into the ground of our city. And what's wrong with the water of our city is something that lies at the source, at the spring, concerning that water. And so here we've got this city, well situated, pleasant to the eyes, with all the amenities, with all the refurbishment that has taken place, with everything that is obvious and easy and apparent to see, but And oh, my friends, there's not, on the one hand, a more ominous word in the Word of God than but, or a more glorious word in the Word of God than but. And in fact, you get one of the great buts of the Word of God later on in the life of this man, Elisha, with regards to another miracle concerning a man called Naaman. And it says very simply in the summing up of that, now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syrian, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. You see the picture. Here's this mighty man of valor. He was the captain of the host of the king of Syria. He had done many great things. He was an honorable man according to all the conditions of those days, but he was a leper. And oh, my friends, it's only as Elisha comes in there and does the miracle of God under God's hand that all of that but is obliterated in the land of Naaman, the man Naaman, so that Naaman becomes a leper no more as God cleanses him of his leprosy. Now you see, in the allegory, you've got all of that honest assessment. Jericho was all of those things. Jericho was a city that was well built, well situated, pleasant to the eye, all of those things. But there was that tremendous but concerning the city. It was unfruitful when all was said and done. It was barren when all was said and done. And the reason for that unfruitfulness and barrenness was something that lay at the springs of the water that should have supplied those fields to make it fruitful and to make it not barren. Now, is that not an allegory of man? My friend, you be sure of this, that there is nothing in all this world like man. And man can fall to the very depths of depravity, but at the same time, there is nothing quite like man in all of this world, because he is the creature of God's hand. And man has all of that pleasant aspect about him, all of the ability to do many great things, kind things, generous things. Never forget that. I think Christians get all mixed up in their minds sometimes, you know, and they think because a person is unregenerate, then they're completely degenerate. That's not the case, not at all. And you remember how the barbarous people of Militia says, look, they showed us no little kindness when we were cast up on the shores that night, soaking wet, and when the rain was plummeting down, and when they made the fire. And we can look at man and realize all of those pleasant aspects that belong to man, still those vestiges of the fact that he is the work of God's own hand. But when it comes to works or fruit that are productive of the glory of God in his life, that is something entirely different. And you see, man can have many good things about him, pleasant things about him, but when it comes to being fruitful to the glory of God in Jesus Christ the Savior, that is something that not one son or daughter of Adam's race has by nature or by practice. We can look at all the aspect or the prospect of man that pleases, but when it comes to those things concerning God in Jesus Christ the Lord, every one of us by nature and by practice is totally unfruitful in those things and totally barren in those things. Now be persuaded of that. On the one hand, you have a man capable of doing many things, but on the other hand, when it comes to that one thing concerning the glory of God in Christ his Son, man is totally incapable, totally incapable. And what's the reason for that? Why is man, with regards to that, so barren, so unfruitful? And it's all got to do with the source, you see. When Elisha comes to perform the miracle under God that will make the fields and the environments of that city of Jericho to be fruitful and not barren, My friends, he goes right to the spring. He goes right to the wellhead. He goes right to the source of the matter, the thing that is causing the trouble, and it is that that is dealt with in the hand of God in this particular miracle. Now, is that an analogy in the gospel? What is it that needs to be put right with man, with all his pleasantness and everything else, but totally barren with regards to glorifying God in Christ the Savior? My friends, it's the heart. It's there, right in the heart, that God has to deal in the miracle of his grace to make a man or a woman or a young person fruitful to the glory of God the Savior. And it's the heart that has to, in the gospel, in the covenant of grace, isn't the very promise that God gives us this? I will give them a heart. I will take out the stony heart of unbelief, and I will give them a heart of flesh. And you see, it doesn't matter how many renovations we try to carry out, or reformations we try to carry out. The city will never flourish. The city will never be fruitful until that which lies at the source, at the heart of the trouble, the heart itself, until that is dealt with. And if you want to discern the chief difference between mere religiosity and true biblical Christianity, you'll find it with regards to the issues of the heart. One of the classical demonstrations of that is when the Lord's disciples came back one day from the marketplace and sat down to eat their food, and the Pharisees came accusing the Lord, accusing the disciples, but the Lord really through the disciples. How come, they say, that your disciples don't wash their hands before they sit down to meat? Now, they weren't talking about hygiene. They were talking about that ceremonial cleansing whereby they believed they could make themselves right before God. And that was only one part of those outward actions that they believed whereby they could make themselves right before God. And they would wash themselves sometimes to the wrist, that was sufficient, sometimes to the elbow, that's what had to take place, sometimes right up to the armpit. They had a whole series of washings, of ablutions that they had to do in order to make themselves right with the Lord their God. And so you remember how our Lord spoke to him. He said, look, don't you realize this, as he explains it to the disciples? It's not what goes into a man. It's not what you eat or what you do with regards to the outward man. It's not that which defiles a man. It's what comes out of a man. Because out of the heart, he says, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts. Out of the heart. You see, these Pharisee type religious people, they thought that with all of those renovations that they were carrying on with regards to the outward, that was going to be sufficient with regards to making them right before God. No, no, says Christ. It's not got to do with those outward things. It's not got to do with the things that you do to your body or the things that you take into your body. It's what happens with the heart. The heart is the spring. The heart is the wellhead. The heart is the source. And until the heart is put right, it doesn't matter what else takes place on the outside. Now, he's not speaking about hygiene. He's not speaking about diet even, my friends. He's not saying it's not what you eat. You don't have to be concerned about that. Perhaps we do have to be concerned about that. But he's speaking about what was eating them. And they were being eaten up by that desire to be right with God by doing things on the outside. And Christ very simply comes to them and says, in fact, it's not the outward things, it's the inward. And oh, for people to get that right. Isn't there a great hue and cry today about pollution and all the things that we don't want to breathe in because they're going to pollute us, and all the adjustments that have to take place in motor cars because we're all going to be polluted by what we take in? What about what comes out? What about all the pollution that must have gone forth last night in all the pubs and in all the brawls and in all the gatherings? All the pollution of the name of God taken in vain, and all the blasphemies and all the filth, my friends, you see. It's what comes out from the outside, says Christ. That's what defiles a man or makes him defiled in the sight of the God with whom he has to do. Not what he thinks he can perform outwardly, but what he is inwardly. And if ever that man will be brought to a position where he stands acceptable before God, it will not be by any amount of ritual that he performs in his outward or through his outward. It will be by a radical dealing with that which lies at the source of his problem, right there at the heart. When dear old Elisha the prophet, my friends, comes under God's guidance, he doesn't look at the fields and say, oh, state they're in. They are barren right enough. Doesn't look at the trees with the fruit half formed on it. No, no, he says, there's something wrong at the source. And so he directs them to go and get that cruse of salt. And right to the source of the thing he goes and he pours in that treatment right at the source. It's as the source is treated, so the outlets will be right, and so the fruit will be produced. Don't you know how Peter puts it? And he says, by the grace of God and the gospel, ye have been made partakers of God himself. And if these things be in you, he says, they shall cause you not to be barren and unfruitful, but fruitful to the glory of the Lord your God. There are two ways of looking at things, my friends. Either that moral reformation that deals with the streams of life, or that gospel regeneration that deals with the source, that deals with the heart. And when I say God comes in the gospel promise, and he comes to take away the stony heart of unbelief and to give a heart of flesh. So the miracle itself, not in itself, of course, I'm sure is instructive to us. Verse 20. And Elisha said, bring me a new cruse and put salt therein. And they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters and cast the salt in there and said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. Now please be assured of this. Elisha the prophet knew that a small jar of salt cast into a well head wasn't going to cure that problem. But it was what God directed. And there, my friends, is the issue in the gospel. Thus saith the Lord, you see. And it was in God's hand to take that thing which seemed so little in itself. But as God took that thing God ordained, then God worked his miracle from that thing. Again, as we'll see, that was the problem with Naaman. Go and wash in the river Jordan. What, he says? Go and wash in Jordan? No, he says, I expected the prophet to come and pronounce some great thing. You see, great things are in keeping with the fallen nature of man. And my friends, it pleases God to totally regenerate a soul and renovate a soul by that which is despicable in the eyes of the natural man. And it is by the word of God and the gospel received into the heart by faith, it is in that way alone that the whole source of our trouble is dealt with. The whole treatment is administered to our souls, and by God's grace, the fruit begins to be born in our lives. So you see, the issue is the issue of doing or receiving that which God himself pronounces in the gospel. Remember how the Lord puts it. Sanctify them, cleanse them, he says to the Father, through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And if only we could receive it and believe it, totally to our hearts and our souls, my friends. It is by the Word of God and the Gospel in the hands of His Holy Spirit, received by believing faith, that the well head is dealt with, that the heart is changed, and only as the heart is changed does the barrenness to the glory of God disappear, and the fruitfulness to the praise of God begins to appear. All credit to these men of Jericho, probably the elders of that city. They didn't go to a sanitary expert. They went to the man of God. And in God's name, Elisha performed that miracle to the glory of God. And indeed, the waters were healed and are healed, says the historian, even up to that point. So it's a miracle. First miracle that he performs, and indeed very keeping and much in keeping, as we'll see, in the overall life of that man, Elisha the prophet, because it is a miracle of God's grace and God's goodness towards the city. What about the second incident? And as I say, an incident that has caused an awful lot of consternation and indeed rebellion in the hearts and minds of many people who have read it, just as they imagine they are reading it on the pages of God's Word. After he leaves Jericho at some point, because remember, he's making his way back again. Elijah and Elisha have come from Gilgal down to Bethel, to Jericho, to Jordan, and so on. So you see, he's going back the way. He's come to Jordan, he's gone back to Jericho, now he's going back to Bethel on his way home to Samaria once again. Now, as he was coming to Bethel, that which had taken place in Jericho, of course, must have been well announced. It was only 10 or 15 miles between Jericho and Bethel. So the people knew all about what had happened there at Bethel. And so we're given that account just as he draws near to that township. Verse 23. And he went up from thence on to Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tare 42 children off them. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. What a terrible incident, people say. Enough to put you off the Bible. Surely a proof that the God that is spoken about here is no God at all. Now, wouldn't you think it a marvelous thing, my friends, that if the men under God's hand, being astute men, had thought that this would cause a problem to people with regards to God, they would have removed it. They would have removed it. But you see, simply to understand the incident aright is to understand a great truth of God to our never-dying souls. There are parties involved. There's a provocation involved as well. And of course, there is the penalty that is inflicted. Now, please understand that when the Word of God uses the term children and little children, don't for one minute imagine that we're to think of toddlers as we would speak of such children today. You read through the Word of God over and over and over again, and that word that's translated children is used in numerous different ways. For example, when Abraham is going to go with his son up onto Mount Moriah, it says that he took with him some of his young men, and Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him. Now, it's the same word. He took with him two of his children, two of his little children. Now, what age were they? They were at least 16, 17, 18. You read about Ishmael as being a little child. At that time, he was about 16, because he was 14 when Isaac was born. And when those words are recorded of him, Isaac was 14. You read in different places. You read about Joseph as being the lad, the child, the same, exactly the same word that's used here with regards to the prophet Elisha. And at that point, Joseph was about 22. You read about a gang of soldiers who went out and routed the Syrians as being the little children. So you see, not for one minute are we to understand these as being toddlers. They were young men. They were at least 16, maybe into their 20s. They were young men in that sense. The word little that's used is used with regards to younger or youngest. Jacob, when he fled from Esau, is referred to as the young one. David, when he's told, or when Jesse is told to bring in David, David is the youngest. He's the little child, but he was about 17 or 18. He had already fought with a bear and fought with a lion and overcome and slain both of them. So it wasn't a bunch of toddlers that went out and shouted these particular insults that Elisha the prophet heard, and which in his spite then, he called forth those two she-bears out of the woods to maul them. They were not little children in that sense. They were youths. They were young men, at least about 16-year-old, and as I say, into their 20s. Now what about the provocation? Because who they probably were was this. Bethel, you see, and remember from Jeroboam, Bethel is where Jeroboam had set up one of the golden calves. And Bethel was a center of the worship of the golden calf, a center of idolatry. And as Elisha and Elijah had come and visited the school of the prophets in Bethel, there was another school of prophets in Bethel as well. And that was a school of the prophets of the golden calf. Bethel had become a place, Bethaven, God had called it, house of idolatry rather than the house of God. Bethel had become a place hateful in the sight of God. And these young men, my friends, who came out to meet Elisha the prophet that day, in all probability, belonged to the schools not of the prophet of the Lord in Bethel, but the schools of the prophets of the golden calf in Bethel. And also when they were lifting up their voice, what they were actually doing in those words, my friends, they were casting aspersions on the Lord God of Elijah. And he went up from thence on to Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. Now again, that's not just some kind of a reflection on what's happened to his growth in the top of his pate. That's a total insult, my friends. Is to this day, I believe, in the East. But a total insult. I wouldn't even give you the English equivalent to that total, vile, filthy insult that they were delivering against the Lord's servant. But above that, when they say to him, go up, you see, they're referring back to what God has done with Elijah in taking him up. You who is now the prophet of the Lord, you go up. Just like Elijah went up, as you say, God took Elijah the prophet up. And they're full of unbelief and skepticism and railing against the Lord God of Elijah. So get the picture aright. This was a gang of, in all probabilities, I say, the sons of the prophets of the golden calves. And they had come out there to confront Elisha long before he got to the city of Bethel. And they come out, my friends, insulting, pouring scorn upon him and upon the Lord his God. And when that happens, of course, when Elisha acts, he doesn't act in spite against a little crowd of children. He acts, my friends, as the prophet of the Lord in the name of the Lord and calls down God's judgment upon him. And he went up from thence on to Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tare 40 and two children off them. Now, even in that, you see, maybe there's a degree of the mercy of God. They weren't slain. They were mauled. The word is just that. They were mauled. They were torn. They were affected. They were damaged. They were injured. But I'll tell you this. The mauling of a few she-bears, if it delivers somebody from the clutches of the old serpent, the devil, is God's grace. Is God's grace. Doesn't matter, my friends, what happens to us in this life. Even under the judgments of God in his grace to bring us to himself, so long as they bring us to himself indeed. And perhaps some of those young men would have caused them to examine themselves how close to death they were that day. Yet they didn't die. They didn't die. They were mauled, as I say. They were damaged to whatever extent. But they weren't slain. They weren't killed. And perhaps that was the grace of God towards them. So you see, it's not some peeved prophet of God who turns his vengeance against a group of toddlers who come out taunting him. It's far more basic than that. Far more basic than that. And God, having sent forth a prophet to come in the room instead of Elijah the prophet, will make sure right at the outset that that prophet is vindicated in all those works of grace that he has done in Jericho. And with all the backing of the judgment of our righteous God also, when he is ill spoken against. And that's why it's so important, because the Holy Spirit has done it in drawing both of those incidents together in our thoughts and in our reckoning. You see, people love to divide things up, and especially they love to divide God up. He has come, in a very real sense, the prophet of grace. Elijah, as we said, in a very real sense, was the prophet of fire, the fiery indignation of God. But that's not all that Elijah was about. The same Elijah who prayed that it wouldn't rain for 3 years, you remember, poured out his heart that that young child of the widow woman would be brought back to life again. See, don't stamp a person, absolutely. And although we speak of Elisha as preeminently being the prophet of grace, he's not only that, he's the prophet of God's judgment, where God's judgment is called for. And when Christ came, my friends, the prophet of the grace of God indeed, and how many people love to view him like that and put their blinkers on themselves concerning him like that, Christ, my friends, many's a time poured out his fiery indignation, even when he was in the world. But when he comes the second time, he comes to judge the world in righteousness. Overall, in that first coming of Christ, he is able to say, "Think not that I am come to condemn the world. I am come to judge the world. But you hold that in suspension for the day of grace, because when he comes again, then he comes to condemn the world. Then he comes to judge the world, because all judgment is committed into his hands." You see, my friends, people love to divide up God, do they not, according to their own whims or their own fancies, especially with regards to the issue of the grace of God and the righteousness of God, or the love of God and the justice of God. And they'll have a God who they say is love. So there can't be any judgment. That's not the case. And the very place where God most shows his love and his grace and his mercy is where he most shows his righteousness and his justice and his judgment. In the cross of his only begotten Son, in bringing grace, God never suspended his justice. God never for 1 minute said, "Yes, I'll forgive sinners," and simply not be a righteous, holy God of judgment. God never did that. God said, "I will find a way whereby I will be a God of love and grace and mercy, and never set aside my justice and judgment and just condemnation and sin." And when he came manifest in the flesh, and Christ hung on the cross, all that righteousness of God on sin was poured out in him, so that the apostle says, see, he is a just God, and yet the justifier of them that believe. He took upon himself our sins in his own body on the cross. And the bearing of those sins, my friends, is all that aspect of God's character summed up in holiness, righteousness, judgment, justice, all of that. And yet because he did that, all of his love and mercy is extended in the gospel of his beloved Son. But you can't have the one without the other. And until we see that God, who alone can grant us salvation and deliverance from his righteous judgment in Christ, until we see that, we don't have that deliverance. Please don't make a God of your own imagination. The God that we're to worship and serve and bow under is the God of his word. And as he shows us himself in all the ways that he shows of himself, never one thing at the expense of another. And here is the prophet, and he is very much, as we'll see, the prophet of grace comes forth. It is a gracious thing that he does, an allegory in the gospel indeed, as he goes to the source of Jericho's troubles and he heals that trouble. But he is also a prophet under God who will in no way set aside the just judgment of God where it is required. And that is our God, my friends. He is the God of all mercy, the God of all justice. Now is the day of mercy and grace. When Christ comes again, he comes indeed to judge the world in righteousness. May we know him in all the fullness of his character towards us, as the Word of God presents that character, and as the only means of our redemption forever and ever.